If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that one of the temptations that we face, and maybe have faced or are facing right now in your own life, is doubting God's goodness and His trustworthiness. This is one of Satan's favorite tactics, right? It starts right at the beginning of the Bible. Did God really say? Right? And what's behind that is God really looking out for what's best for you? Does God really care for you? This worked in the garden before sin was present, and it certainly works even more now that sin ladens this fallen world. And so we may find ourselves asking at times, is God ever going to resolve this problem in my life, whether it's an illness or otherwise? What if this or this happens? What then? Why is God allowing these things into my life? Is He simply out to get me? Sometimes we struggle with doubt. Or think about our own lives. Now think about this in relation to other people. Right? If you don't trust someone, how can there be a relationship? If a person doesn't trust their spouse and doesn't believe what comes out of their mouth, then can there really be a marriage? If you can't believe what your friend tells you, how can there be an actual friendship that's open and honest and transparent, right? This is why, you know, when you watch a lot of movies or TV shows, at some point, usually one character will ask another, do you trust me, right? And that's what's going on here in this chapter of Genesis 15, right? The real question comes down to, can Abram trust God, and can God, in fact, be trusted? And so the main point today is that even in times of doubt for us, God's people can trust God's promises because on the cross, Jesus has paid the price of our unfaithfulness by shedding His own blood and counts us righteous by faith. And we'll see how we get from the text here to that truth at the end. Now, this text breaks down into two cycles, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 21. And in both, you kind of have the same three movements in both those sections. One, you have revelation, where God comes and He reveals Himself to Abram. He says something to him. Number two, you have vexation. This is where Abram expresses his doubt and discontent with something, part of the promise. And then thirdly and finally, you have confirmation, where God reaffirms and reassures Abram of His promises that He has made to him. And then in our final section, we'll see how all of this comes together and how we see the covenant that we see here fulfilled. It's a very mysterious passage, but it only makes sense in light of redemptive history as a whole. And so the good news is what we're going to find here, especially in verse 6, right, which is an all-important verse, not just in the Old Testament, but in the Bible, is that Abram's faith and him being counted righteous by that faith is the same for us today. Faith in Christ, we are considered righteous. And so that's a glorious truth we're going to see as we go through this passage and as we see God continue to keep His promises. So let's begin in verses 1 to 6. The promise and faith, we'll start with revelation in verse 1. Follow along with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, last week, if you remember, we saw Abram have a great and impressive victory over the Eastern kings, the Eastern Alliance of kings, and he rejects the offer of wealth from the king of Sodom, right? He tells, just take my share. So we are not told how much time elapses between chapter 14 and 15, but it just says, after these things, right, the Lord appears to Abram in a vision. He commands Abram to not be afraid, because God will protect him, and two, God will reward him. Think about it this way, why God would come with this reassurance. Abram has just defeated these kings, and yet we know they're powerful, and they're eventually going to want revenge, you would think. And so maybe what's going on here is, what if they attempt to come back and bring vengeance on Abram, right? And so God is reassuring Abram that He will protect him. He came back with the spoils of victory, and yet by the end, He had given 10% of them to Melchizedek, and the other 90, he told the king of Sodom, just take it. And so God says, I will give you a great reward. So God says, listen, just as I've given you your enemies into your hand, I will protect you, you will have a very great reward from me, right? And you didn't trust the king of Sodom. So you see how God is stepping in and saying, all this stuff you gave away, I actually am going to fulfill. But Abram's response shows that he's in sort of another valley in terms of his faith. We'll talk about this more or less next week, but Abram's faith is basically being on a roller coaster. That's kind of what you feel like as you go through these chapters of Genesis. And even after this great spiritual high he has last week, if you will, now he expresses vexation, right? He's confused, discontent, worried about what's going on. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So like I said, Abram's response here is one of confusion. Abram is approaching God respectfully, calls him sovereign Lord, but it's safe to say that Abram is complaining a little bit, right? Not because he doesn't believe God, I would say. I would say that it's because he does believe God's promises. You said you would do this, right? You've made grand promises to me. He's already told Abram three times back in 12:2, 12:7, 13:16 that his offspring would be numerous. And yet, Abram is only getting older and he has yet to have one child. In the midst of this, Abram highlights Eleazar of Damascus as his heir. This is most likely a servant in his household, right? And there seems to be some evidence that you could adopt somebody out of your household, a servant or something, and they could be the legal heir to your estate back in this time, right? So whether or not he's thinking of adopting Eleazar or not, as sort of in a technical sense, he's saying, right, far from having his own heir, this foreigner, this one from Damascus, is going to inherit everything I have. I want to stop here and see that Abram's vexation here doesn't stem from simply being in love with the idea of having a little Abe Jr. as an octogenarian, right? Right. It's not just simply he wants a child. He believes God's promise to him that he will have offspring, yes, but it's also because through this offspring is to come a great nation and also blessing to all the other nations, right? Abram took the plunge of faith and left everything behind to go where God told him, and it is his faith here that drives him to these questions. Let me contrast that with you and me for a moment. If you were honest with yourself, there are times when you're disappointed, not because you have such a burning and deep desire to see God's purposes and God's kingdom advance in and through your life. All too often, our disappointment and complaining and doubts comes from not seeing things that God never promised us anyway. Right? I mean, here in our Western world, most people, even many who call themselves Christians, they want to prosper materially. They want to live a comfortable, you know, quiet life free of suffering and hardship, full of obedient, easy, and healthy children, and not be inconvenienced as much as possible. But those things I just mentioned are not promised to us in Scripture. We are not promised as Christians easy and comfortable lives. We don't get to escape suffering and hardship. In fact, I would say the Bible, biblical evidence points in the opposite direction. We're not promised perfectly healthy children or spouses. We're not promised that we'll live a long life and then die peacefully in our sleep. This is why I truly despise such movements as the prosperity gospel that lie to people. So this is why we must be clear how we frame the gospel promises, right? The gospel promises that if you believe in Christ, you will be forgiven and cleansed of your sin before God and given a new heart, but it does not promise a happy and pain-free and problem-free life. You will experience joy. The Bible talks about that a lot, but often isn't it in the context of suffering? Think of James 1, for example. Or think of, I have a concrete example from Romans 8. Paul wrote it, but Ron alluded to it earlier. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he adds this part that none of us like. And then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We like everything else, but that sentence, that part. Right? And so this message says that future glorification is sure. God's purposes will be worked out in our life, but suffering is involved. It's a non-negotiable, provided we suffer with him. So I hope none of you who claim to follow Christ this morning are rejecting that reality. And I want any non-Christians listening to understand and fully count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And all that to say, here's my point. Abraham, even though he's struggling, he is coming to God with his questions because he wants to see God's purposes, the things that God, you know, said he would carry out through him. He wants to see that happen. It's more than just he wants his own child. And the question is, do you want that for your own life? To see God's Spirit working in and through you for his kingdom through loving and serving those around you? Or are you busy complaining about things that God never promised you in the first place? Are you upset over challenges and difficulties in your life? Not because they get in the way of the kingdom of God and his purposes, but because they get in the way of your kingdom and the life you want to set up here on earth. You see, Abram wants to see God's purposes accomplished. And the good news is that, like Abram here, when we do face doubts in God's purposes and sort of question God's purposes in our lives, we can and should bring them to him. Right? That's what Abram does here. And it's, again, I don't think it's necessarily out of a heart of unbelief. I think it is his faith that drives him to ask these questions, even though he's struggling. He's like the man, I believe, help my unbelief. And look at how God often comes to comfort and reassure us of his loving promises. Look how he approaches Abram in verses 4 to 6. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with rebuke, but he meets him where he is. But he also rejects Abram's assertion that a servant would be his heir, right? He says, no. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, this man shall not be your heir. What will come out of your own loins shall be your heir, right? God says, no, you will have a real biological son. And then he says, come out here. I want to show you something. Lindsay and I went to college in Virginia in the Shenandoah Valley, and you could get onto Skyline Drive, which goes through Shenandoah National Park, just a few minutes. And so at nighttime, you know, when the guards left or whatever, you could just drive on to Skyline Drive. And sometimes, one time in particular, we did that, and you could just watch the night sky with all the light pollute. I'm not a big stargazer or anything, but, you know, we were young and in love, and still are. not quite doing as much stargazing. But without, Lindsay had a convertible, so you just put the top down and you could watch. Yeah, I mean, it was just none of the light pollution from the campus, all that stuff. It was beautiful. Some of you can probably think of a similar scene from your own life, right? But that's what Abram would be seeing here, right? A stunning display of God's glory found in the sky. And the Lord doesn't just say, look at that star. That's going to be your son. No, he says, count all the stars. Right back in chapter 13, he said, count all the sand. Right, this is a grandiose display to confirm what God is going to do. Now, it's obviously not feasible for Abram to count the stars. That's kind of the point. And what we have, and if you think about it, it's amazing in the thousands of years since this encounter, what we've learned about our planet, universe, right, and how vast it is. And yet, this God, right, the God who is bringing Abram out to look at the stars is the same one, Psalm 147 says, who determines their number and gives them their names. And so, God, who made all of this, can surely raise up a son from Abram's old and aging body, no matter how hopeless it looks. And this brings us to one of the most significant verses, not only in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible, like I said. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right? God's reassurance to Abram has its intended effect. He entrusts his future to what God says he will do for him, as opposed to what Abram potentially could do for himself. Right? Don't miss how important and profound it is. He believed, or you could translate that, trusted the Lord. What has changed about Abram's situation? Nothing. Nothing has changed about his situation. And yet he trusts God. His faith is renewed. Now, Abram had faith all along. Hebrews 11 makes clear that Abram left his land behind in Genesis 12 by faith. The point here is Abram continues to believe and he accepts what God says even though he still doesn't see it. Now, realize in the Old Testament usually to be considered righteous, right, has to do in the Old Testament often with living one's life in conformity with the law. And yet here, what did Abram do to be counted righteous? Right, to be considered to be in good standing with God. There's no specific action he commits. He's not even been circumcised yet, which is two chapters away still, so you can't say that's a work. Abram isn't sinless, and Abram doesn't do righteousness here, but he is counted righteous by faith, trusting in God's promise. You can try if you want, but there is no sort of meritorious act that Abram commits. All he can do and all he does do is rely on the Lord. So I want us to see application in two ways. One, salvation has always been and always will be by faith. There's always been one way of salvation, okay? And that is by faith. Abram was a model for his descendants in this original sort of context, right? Those who were reading it, the first readers of this book, they should have seen in Abram a model to imitate, primarily walking by faith in their God. While righteous deeds were and are important, and as we go through Abram's story, we'll talk about the relationship between faith and works. They're intimately connected. You can't separate them. One leads to the other. But I also don't want you to think, in the Old Testament, God saved people this way, by people obeying the law and all that stuff. And then in the New Testament, he chose another way, which is saving them by faith. You know, he realized, oh shoot, these people, they can't do it. Jesus, get down there, try it another way. No, from the beginning, salvation has always been by faith. The New Testament, Paul makes this clear. I'm going to go, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read some from Romans 4, right? Paul finds this narrative that we're in this morning especially crucial for his gospel. That justification, which is just a big word that means being declared righteous or just before God, right? Being declared innocent of wrongdoing and being treated as if you had always obeyed him. Justification has always been by faith. And Paul sees this story here as critical evidence for it. Now, just some context before I start reading. At the end of Romans 3, Paul has just made the case that that a person can only be justified before God by faith, not works. And now he uses Abraham to prove it in the flow of Romans, which we will go through one day. And I will be very excited when that day comes. But this is crucial evidence because many Jews in Paul's day rejected the gospel. Why? Because they did not like this message that it was by faith. They said, no, there have to be some works. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the law. But Paul, the genius he is, the inspired genius he is, shows that even the father of the Jewish people was justified only by faith, not works. So this is what he says in Romans 4, 1-5, and then I'm going to skip down to 23-25 because I only have so much time. He opens the chapter by saying, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, 23 to 25, he comes back to quoting Genesis 15 again, and he says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And so here's the point. The ancient passage of Genesis 15 was written not just for the Jewish people, some audience thousands of years ago, but for you and I today. Abram believed in God's promise to him. Faith was present before Abram had any acts of obedience. Likewise, Paul is saying, if we are to be counted righteous before God, we must believe what Christ has done for us in the cross, that he has been, that he was given up for our trespasses, delivered up for our sins, and was raised from the dead. We might have a fuller revelation than Abram had of God's plan of redemption, but the faith we must exhibit is of the same nature as Abram. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that we are made right with God not through any works of our own, but through faith alone. And there's a second truth that we must see, kind of bringing together Paul's point in Romans 4 and Genesis 15. Any person can be justified by faith. That's actually the larger context of Paul's point in Romans 4, why he's making this point. Jew or Gentile, right? If you're not a Jew, you're considered a Gentile, okay? Paul is saying everyone can be justified by faith. He goes on to make the point, Abram wasn't even circumcised yet. He was still, if you want to be technical, like a Gentile. Right? So he's saying it's not Jesus as believing in Jesus as Messiah plus this, this, and that. But Paul making the point, right, that any person, Jew or Gentile, it is those of faith who are sons and daughters of Abraham, regardless of any other qualification they may or may not have. So if you're not a Christian, let me just speak to you very quickly for a minute. In this room and you're listening to me, see that if you repent of your sin, if you turn from your sins, and you believe upon Christ for salvation, believing in his sinless life and his sin-atoning death and sin-defeating resurrection from the dead, you can be forgiven of your sin and justified before God. Stop. That's it. But here's what you must admit, and what Paul, we glanced over, but what Paul says about us and what the Bible says about us. In Romans 4, 5, Paul says, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the what? The ungodly. We must be able to admit that we're ungodly. Right? If we can't admit that we're ungodly, then you can't be a Christian. God does not justify those who think they're righteous. He doesn't say, oh, you think you're righteous, so you're righteous now. Or those who think they're better than those people, or those who think their life is cleaned up and good enough for God to be okay with them and take notice. No, it is for those who realize just how ungodly they are and flee to Christ. Even if you think you have some righteousness, your self-righteousness is actually sin. And for us, church, let us be reminded this morning of how deep our need was and still is for Jesus Christ. Sometimes the further you get away from your initial salvation, you forget how amazing it is that God saved you. Right? That regardless of where you came from, what family you were born into, whether you were a good moral person before you were a Christian, or if you were doing things that should have gotten you thrown in jail, or maybe they did before you were a Christian. In the moment when faith came alive in your heart through the Holy Spirit, God counted you righteous before him by faith. When we were made aware of our sin and our need for Christ and came to him in faith, we were justified, regardless of anything else that we brought with us. And though day by day our nature is being renewed, the Bible says, we have a new nature and we are being sanctified, we still struggle with sin every day. That's part of why we do a pastoral prayer, because it's a time for, for us, the pastors, to lead you corporately in confession. That's part of the prayer. Right? We need his mercy every day. If it were not for Christ, if he had not opened our eyes, we would still be unrighteous, ungodly, slaves to sin. Let us be reminded that we don't move on from being counted righteous by faith. Right? You don't go from being righteous by faith, getting in that way, and then staying righteous by works. Of course, good works follow faith. James 2 makes that clear. But they're the fruit, not its root. Our whole Christian life is based first and foremost on something that has happened, that God has done outside of us in his Son. And it's based on him making a declaration, counting us righteous through faith in him. And so you should be praising God, whether out loud or in your heart silently. We're a quiet church, I know. You should be praising God that he has justified you. He has counted you righteous in his sight by faith alone in his Son. So that's the first major section of Genesis 15. Now we move to the last section of the chapter where we see the same cycle play out over again, only this time in reference to the promise not of a child but of land. And this time God is going to solidify his promises by making what is called the Abrahamic covenant. So this is where God solidifies his promise. So first, again, you have revelation. Right? And he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, you can't help if you know your Bible, God says something incredibly similar to the Israelites when he brings them out of slavery in Egypt and gives them the Ten Commandments. He says that's how he sort of starts off in the book of Exodus. And here, God reminds Abram of his initial call out of Ur and is assured that the land will be his. But again, how does Abram respond? He's a little vexed, right? He's a little worried, a little confused. How is this going to work? But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Right? Kind of look around. Again, fueled by his faith, he says, you've promised me this, you've told me this, how is this going to work? And this once again leads to God's confirmation to Abram, only this time we see an extensive ritual that at first might seem bizarre to some of us, but once we fully understand it and its implications and why it's here, I hope that it will actually stir your affections for Christ deeply. So let's begin with verses 9 to 11. So 9 to 21, this is the last major section. All of this is God confirming his covenant with Abraham, and this is where he actually makes the formal covenant. So start with verses 9 to 11. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right. So God commands him, go get all these animals. Right? All of them have to be 3 years old. Slaughter them. And except for the birds, slice them in half. Quite a nasty, bloody event. Right? Now, many commentators have pointed out that there's actually some symbolism going on in this ritual, okay? Before I kind of explain what it means, there's some symbolism here that I want you to see. Now, the first readers of this book would have been the Exodus generation, right? They've escaped Egypt, and they're reading these stories for the first time. And all of these animals mentioned will be sacrificial animals that are used later in Israel's part of their sacrifices, okay, in the temple system and all those things. And so many commentators see that these animals in some way sort of symbolically represent the nation. And the birds of prey, right, which seems, verse 11 seems kind of odd. It just mentions birds of prey coming down and trying to attack the carcasses and then Abram telling them to go away. Many see that this is representative of the danger that the offspring that Israel is going to face in their future, this case probably being Egypt, right? Who will threaten Israel, seem to destroy the promise of God. So in this scene, not only is Abraham the founder of, you know, he's the founder of the Israelite people involved, but symbolically, so are all of his offspring. So are the people of Israel. And by shooing these birds away, Abram is symbolically sort of defending them against threats, okay? And in fact, in Exodus 2, God says he will release the people from slavery. Why? Because he remembers his covenant with Abraham. And this symbolism, I think, is actually confirmed by verses 13 to 16, which we'll read in a moment, which foretell the slavery to come in Egypt. So let's keep reading. All right, so you have the animals dead, torn apart, and now read verses 12 to 16. As the sun was going down, so we must be in day two, because verses 1 to 6 happened at night, so we must be in day two of the revelation. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." So now things get a little eerie. You have great darkness, right? The Lord puts Abram in a deep sleep, similar to what he does with Adam in Genesis 2. But a great and dreadful darkness falls upon Abram. And if that sort of foreshadows the gloomy prediction that is to come. Now remember, what did Abram ask in verse 8? How am I to know? And God says here, know for certain. Right? He's alleviating Abram's anxiety here, but he also has some bad news to tell him first about the future of his people. Abram's offspring, they'll acquire the land, but not for many, many more generations. They'll be slaves for 400 years. That's a rounded number, 430, other places say. Right, that's a long time. He foretells the Egyptian slavery, the exodus that is to come, highlighting, frankly, his providence over all of those events for his own purposes. But he reassures Abram that he will bring his ancestors out with great possessions, similar to how God brought Abram out of Egypt in chapter 12 with great possessions. And then verses 15 and 16 shift back. God lets him know that, listen, you'll die at a nice old age. And then verse 16, they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are one group of many. Verses 19 to 21 tell you there are many groups, but there are groups in Canaan who will be disposed of. Now, this leads to one of the harder questions and issues in the Old Testament, what is often called the Canaanite genocide, right? It's not really a genocide per se, but that's the common name for it. And God commands the people in the book of Joshua to go into the land, wipe out all the peoples in it, and occupy the land for themselves. People always struggle with why God commands this, and here you find a part of the answer. These people are wicked. Here we see God make clear that their iniquity, their sins, their punishment is not justified yet, but it's coming. In fact, he'll patiently endure them for 400 more years. Right? Just as God waited to send the flood until the earth was completely corrupt, just as he does not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until all the righteous, right? He lets Abram sort of talk him down into how many righteous people can you find, and can't even find that many. He will delay his judgment upon the Amorites until their depravity reaches its full measure. And so when God's justice comes, it is not unwarranted or unjustified, right? It's not, when Israel does this, it's not just a sort of a naked aggression, right? It is an act of divine judgment. And I think the reason we struggle with this, frankly, is because we don't take sin very seriously. First and foremost, our culture and even some of our churches really don't understand the concept of sin or believe in it, or if we do, it's more like everybody does it. You know, nobody's perfect. And yet the holy and just judge of the universe does not just simply overlook. But he's also, yet at the same time, see, he's immensely patient. He forbears. He is not a temper tantrum throwing deity who just, you know, loses control and lashes out. No, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So very quickly, let's just see. God judges the nations. He is aware of them and he counts their sins. And when he judges them, it is completely deserved and not unjust. Now we arrive at the last paragraph, one full of great mystery. It says in verses 17 to 21, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. First, let's see what's going on. The presence of God here is smoke and fire. In the book of Exodus, how does God lead the people? By day, a cloud. By night, fire. When he comes down on Mount Sinai, how does he come down? The mountain is wrapped in smoke because he comes down in fire. So you have the same symbolism here. And what happens is he cuts a covenant, the text says, okay? Which includes literally, right? Literally, he cut the animals, Abram did. But he's making a covenant with Abram that he will keep his promises to him. But mysteriously, this flaming, the smoking fire pot and flaming torch walk through. So what is the significance? What is the symbolism that is going on? Now, there are a couple texts that help us understand why this is a ritual, right? Something that seems so, like we're just so far removed from doing this, right? Though maybe more people would keep their end of the deal if we did stuff like this, but and once you understand. There's a couple of relevant texts from the time period and one in the Bible that help us shed some light here. First, this is an Assyrian text that describes a very similar covenant made between two parties, and this is kind of the meaning behind the symbolism of walking through the bodies of cut up animals. It says this. It says, this head is not the head of a lamb, so they had cut off the head of a lamb as part of the ceremony. It says, this head is not the head of a lamb, it is the head of Matilu, a leader. If Matilu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off, the head of Matilu be torn off and his sons. Right? If he breaks the covenant, let him be torn apart like this animal. Jeremiah 34 says something similar in 18 to 20. The Lord says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Right? He says, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between. So bring this all together. Here's what's going on. This ceremony of making a covenant includes both covenant partners making an oath, bringing the curse of death upon themselves if they are not faithful to what they promise. Right? They both were to walk in between the slain animals as a symbolic way of saying, real way of saying, if I fail to keep my promises to you, may I be like these animals. Now, in our day, right, it's saying, let death come upon me if I violate my oath. Now, in our day, we don't do this quite the same way, but if you think about in a marriage ceremony, right, you and your, you know, two people, they speak the vows to one another in front of witnesses, right? And obviously, it would be strange if only one of them did that. You're like, that's not gonna work, right? But it's one thing to say your vows, but then what happens after the ceremony's over, right? Well, usually the guy who officiated, right, he says, okay, you guys need to come sign the marriage license now, right? That is how, if you will, we know. That is how we know for a fact that this person is committed. Right? You can say your vows, but once you sign the marriage license, right, there are legal consequences and otherwise. You are legally married, and the consequences are very real when you do that. Now, this is obviously a much less bloody way of doing it, but you get the point. You get the analogy. And in this context, this is what's happening. Right? I'm not just going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to symbolically show you. Notice two things here. First, notice in this covenant that God makes with Abram, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. So he covers both promises. You will have offspring, they will have this land. But two, and this is the most important piece, only God walks through the animals. Abram never walks through. God makes a unilateral covenant. This is not normal. In this kind of covenant, like I said, either both parties would walk through, or sometimes the one who is lesser status, the subordinate one, would walk through it just themselves. But never would a king, for example, walk through alone without making his subject do it as well. But here God never says, okay, Abram, your turn, walk. No, he says, Abram, let me be torn apart like these animals in death if I ever break my covenant with you. You shall have offspring. You shall have a great name. You shall have offspring. You shall bless the other nations. You will have the land. I will keep my oath. Let death come upon me if I do not keep my oath. And yet some of you go, well, God can't die. And God doesn't lie. There's no chance he's not going to keep his covenant. Now, there will be covenant stipulations Abram has to obey later in chapter 17. But here, see that if he had walked through, he surely would have been dead by the next chapter. When we read next week, you'll discover why. Abram, though a man of faith, could never keep the stipulations in full. He never keeps the covenant perfectly. He would break his oath. And God knows this. But here, God walks through the bloody path of slain animals in order to take both sides of the covenant upon himself and to tell Abram, you can trust me. Even when you fail, I will not fail to do what I have promised. Which brings us to our last section, the promise fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, we often look at this story as some bizarre sort of ancient ritual in some far-off land between God and Abraham without any reference to our lives today as Christians, and that is wrong. It has everything to do with you and me. When God made this covenant by walking through this blood and sand, he made this promise to all of Abraham's descendants, all those who would follow him in the footsteps of faith. But here's the problem for all of us. None of us keep the covenant. Right? None of us keep God's laws. None of us obey. None of us love him as we should and love our neighbors as ourselves. We have failed to give him the worship that he is due. And forget Abraham just for a minute. Israel is just as bad. They do not keep covenant. We see them break it over and over and over again. They are exiled and punished, and yet they are not completely destroyed. You see, Abram wouldn't be torn into pieces. His descendants would not be torn into pieces, but God's very own son would be. Many years after this covenant with Abram is made, darkness would fall again on the land. As Jesus is hanging on a cross, his blood poured out as he is torn, as his back is torn with whips, his head with thorns, his hands and feet with nails, and finally a spear in his side. Not because he had sinned, not because he had broken God's covenant. No, all of this was him taking the place of covenant breakers like you and me and fulfilling God's promise to be our God and we his people. The covenant curse that was rightfully ours has been placed on Jesus Christ. The new covenant is ratified in what? His blood. The shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus brings clarity to this mysterious ritual in Genesis 15. Why? Because he resolves the question, how is it possible for God to be torn apart like these animals. And so when we take communion, we say the blood of Christ poured out for us. Without that shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. But as a result of this event, we know for certain God does forgive sin and he does keep his promises. Abram had a great reason to trust God in this passage, but we have a better one. God has shown his love and commitment to his people, not by another display of smoke and fire, but by the life, death, and resurrection of his son. Christian, I don't know what some of you are walking through this morning, what doubts you may have about God's goodness or his plan for you, or questions about what he is doing in your life. Maybe you're asking, like Abraham, how can I know? But the cross of Christ shows you God can be trusted. He loves us to such an extent to give up his own one and only son to take our place, our punishment upon himself. He has made you righteous by faith in this same son. No sin, past, present, or future, is still counted against you today if you are here and in Christ. Jesus has obeyed perfectly where we have failed. Your salvation doesn't depend on living righteous enough to please God or paying penance for your sins, but resting upon Christ being torn apart for your sins. His perfect obedience credited to you. If you are in Christ, you are one of the stars God pointed to Abraham in the sky. You are his offspring, whether Jew or Gentile. And so let's remember, Christianity is not a partnership with God, cooperation, right? It is not like the great biblical writer Benjamin Franklin said, God helps those who help themselves. That's a joke. Some people really do think that's in the Bible, but it's not. Christianity is not a mutual pact where, you know, we and God play equal roles. No, it is only for those who know they cannot help themselves and are in need of divine help. God has done all that is required for our salvation. This is how you can know. And so again, if you're not a Christian, hear the gospel today. Repent and believe. And fellow brothers and sisters, I pray this morning that your affections for Christ are stirred. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing Savior we have. That found here in Genesis 15 is a foreshadow of the greater covenant sacrifice to come. That God so loved us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His blood shed in place of our blood. His body torn in place of us. God's wrath poured out on him for our sin. What is left to doubt? But even in your doubts, look to the cross and you can know for certain of God's love and commitment to his people. He has given us great and precious promises, and he has and will keep them all the way to the end. And so I thought it appropriate to end this morning from Romans 8. John Piper says it's the best, greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible. And this is what it says in Romans 8, 31 to 39, where Paul talks about the assurance we can have of God's love for us. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." All because, and you can look to the cross to know that this is true. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your grace and mercy. We come to you, Lord, as we looked at this rich passage in Genesis 15. Lord, in that sacrifice, in this covenant that you made with Abram, we see a foreshadow of the greater, the new covenant that was to come, where Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, would be poured out. His blood his body torn. Lord, we could never keep our end of the covenant. And yet we see here, just like you did with Abram, you have done it all. Even in our unfaithfulness, even in our times of doubt, even, you know, in our daily struggle with sin, we can rest assured that God has done everything required to make us right with him. And he counts us righteous by faith in the Son of God slain for us. Lord, we thank you that we look to a better display than smoke and fire, a flaming torch in a pot smoking. We have the Son lifted up on the cross, and we have a tomb that is empty. We can know all of God's promises are yes in him. We thank you, Lord, that those whom you've called, those of us in this room who are Christians, you will see us to the end, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be stirred with affection for him this morning. Help us to live lives that pursue holiness and love of you and others as a result of the security we have through faith. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.